Well, good morning. As we come to the Word, let us again pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that we can come freely in this land and open your Word and consider it together. We pray that as we come, you would grant us humble and teachable hearts. Father, you would grant us to set aside any presumption, but help us to come longing to understand what you have written, what you have given us in our hands, what you've called us to. And Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our hearts, and Father, that we would rejoice together and be able to encourage one another, that your name would be honoured in our midst. Amen. So what do you do with the questions and the concerns that you have at the moment? Who do you go and ask about them? Where do you turn with them? Real deep concerns, concerns that you're very troubled by, things that do not seem to have an easy answer. Perhaps you have a question, or perhaps you have a complaint or an objection to what's going on in the world around you, or in the community, or in the wider world. And there's certainly plenty of things that we can be concerned about. We've heard even this morning on national radio where our Secret Service is now proclaiming that New Zealand is at greater risk than it's ever been, because of ISIS and the way that they're going about things. So how do you respond to that? What's the... Where do you go with it? Well, Habakkuk, he was struggling to understand what was going on in his day as well. And he had questions. And in fact, he formed them into complaints, as Paul has read for us. The interesting thing that I find here is that God does not reprove him for his complaint. So there's nothing wrong with asking questions. There's nothing wrong even with having genuine complaint. It's really a matter of the attitude with which we ask it. It's a matter of the attitude with which we complain. That seems to be the secret. So when we're looking at this, we need to understand that this prophecy here of Habakkuk is rare. In fact, it's unique in the Old Testament in that it's a direct dialogue with God between the prophet and God, and that's what's recorded. And it's recorded for the welfare of the people, which we'll get to a little later. Most prophecies have to do with God speaking through the prophet to a people and telling them to repent or change some things or be aware of this, that, so that it is more directed. Here, this is a direct dialogue between God and the prophet. So while Habakkuk makes his complaint, God is big enough to handle it. And that's an issue for us. When we make our complaints, do we really believe that God is big enough to handle it? And will not be offended and turn his back? Will not be upset with us because we don't understand or we're slow to understand? The answer which God gives to Habakkuk is really summarized for us in the second part of verse 4, "The righteous shall live by faith," chapter 2, verse 4. That's his summary. And you think, well, what in the world does that mean? That's easy to say, but what does it mean? Well, whether you're a religious person or not, the reality is we all live by faith. Every day we live by faith. We will live by faith in our own abilities. So we go to our work and we do our job because we have some skills and abilities that we can apply to it, and we have confidence about doing that. We sometimes have faith in our finances, thinking that, yes, we've got enough money to pay this week. So we can have some confidence in that. Sometimes we express faith in other people. We get on the bus, trusting that the bus driver has the skills to get us into the city or wherever we happen to be going. We exercise faith in his ability to drive. Sometimes we exercise faith in what other people say, and we take them at their word. Sometimes we exercise faith in another person's love, and when they say that they love us, we trust that they actually mean that, and we live and act accordingly. The critical issue is not faith in and of itself. The critical issue is the object of the faith. The validity of the faith that I put in the airline pilot to get me where I want to go is not the fact that I exercise faith, but in the object of that faith, the airline pilot. Now, unfortunately, the people in France who were flying from Spain to Germany, they put their faith in the air crew, and it didn't work. Not because their faith was lacking, but because the object of their faith let them down. So the issue here is not a matter of faith in and of itself. The critical thing that we need to understand when the exhortation is the righteous shall live by faith is what is the object of that faith. So this morning, as we come with genuine questions, as we come with genuine concerns, the issue is, are we asking those questions, making those complaints from faith and through faith before God? So this morning I want to consider firstly Habakkuk's complaints and the Lord's answers to understand the context in which this statement is given, and then look at the statement of the righteous shall live by faith and how the New Testament authors have applied it. And they've applied it in three passages, one in Romans, one in Galatians, and one in Hebrews. And we've seen some of that already this morning. So that's where I'm going. So let's have a look. Habakkuk and his complaint. Now, we're not exactly sure. We can't pinpoint this prophecy to a particular year, but we can pinpoint it to a definite time period. This is a short time before the Babylonians, otherwise known as the Chaldeans here in this chapter, of chapter 1, before they invaded Judah, the southern kingdom. So the prophecy fits with the time of King Jehoiakim, somewhere between 609 BC and 598. And it's a time when there is increasing spiritual and moral declension. Everything is falling apart. And we see that here in Habakkuk's attitude and his concern in the first four verses. See, what is he concerned about? He says here, "How long will I cry for help, O God, and you're not really listening to me? I cry violence, and will you not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look at wrong?" You see, he's charging God with idleness. You haven't responded to what your people, Judah, are doing. And what are they doing? They're exercising violence. There is iniquity, such that strife and contention arise, and the law is paralyzed, and justice does not go forth. God, what are you doing about it? This is your people, and yet you seem to have abandoned them, and now they're living like this. Well, the Lord's answer is quite dramatic. He comes and he says, look, verse 5, and see and wonder and be astounded. I'm going to do a work that you won't believe even if I tell you. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. And they're going to come and discipline this nation of Judah, my people, because they have gone away doing their own thing and left me and chose to go their own route. So God's going to raise up the Babylonians, but you'll notice in verses 6 and 7 and again in 9 through the end exactly how these people, what characterizes them. These Chaldeans are a bitter and a hasty nation. They're dreaded and fearsome, verse 7. They come for violence, verse 9. They scoff at rulers. They pile up the earth and they take it as they edge siege works against the cities. But you'll notice here that God even says that these Chaldeans who he's raising up, verse 11, they're guilty men whose own might is their God. These are people who are committed to themselves and believe that they and they alone are right. And they depend on their might and their power to overcome. And because they overcome so many, they take pride in it. So Habakkuk's concern now is even more so. He's really upset. So he says, verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Now we should note this. He's heard some things which he clearly does not understand. He's in a circumstance where he sees the people of God going their own way. He's upset that God doesn't seem to be acting. God then says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans to discipline them. And this throws Habakkuk into complete confusion. And he does not understand it. So, are you not from everlasting, O Lord? O Lord, my God, my Holy One. See, he's taken ownership. He believes in his relationship with God. This is my God, my Holy One. What are you doing? We shall not die. The Lord has ordained them from punishment. See, he's come to this understanding that the Lord is going to raise up these Chaldeans to punish God's people because of their waywardness. So, he's concerned about it. And then he moves on, you'll notice. Verse 13, the latter part. How is it that you will raise up this wicked nation and in relative terms you will use this wicked nation to reprove a people more righteous than the nation you're raising up? How does that work? God, I don't understand. And then verses 14 through 17 explains how the Chaldeans are like fishermen and use their dragnet and just pick up everything. And they are going to mercilessly kill the nations forever. That's how Habakkuk sees it, verse 17. But he's concerned that God, as a holy God, his God, is going to use wicked people to reprove others who are relatively more righteous than the Chaldeans themselves. But this is where we start to look more closely about what Habakkuk's going to do. Because you see in verse 1 of chapter 2, he is confused. He doesn't understand what's doing. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. This is what he's going to do. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he, that is God, will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. He is ready to be reproved for anything that he does not understand or is confused about. He's ready to hear what God has to say so that Habakkuk can come to an understanding of what the answer is for his complaint. There is a testimony in verse 12 of chapter 1 that God is his God and he is holy. There is a testimony in chapter 2 and verse 1 that Habakkuk's going to wait and watch what God will do. This attitude of Habakkuk is key, I believe, to why God doesn't reprove him, even though he is taking a direct complaint to God. He wants to hear what God will say. So the Lord answers in chapter 2, verse 2, right through to the end of chapter 2 is the Lord's second answer. And you'll notice the first thing the Lord says in 2 verse 2, write the vision, make it plain so that he who runs may read it. God wants a testimony. He's going to tell Habakkuk certain things. He wants Habakkuk to write it down so that it will be a testimony to any who read it, that God will keep his word. For still the vision waits its appointed time. It hastens to an end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It'll surely come. This is the confidence that God has given to Habakkuk. Just wait. Don't we find that hard, particularly in our day and age, when we're looking for instant answers, because that's what we're used to. We get an instant text. We get an instant email, and we're sort of expected to respond fairly promptly. Didn't used to be that way. We used to write letters. Took ages. Now we have an instant communication. We expect God to give an instant answer. But no, he says, wait. But write it down, Habakkuk, because what I'm going to tell you will come about, and you will have a written record so that people can go back to it and see that what I'm about to tell you will happen and my word will be proved true. So then in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, God compares the wicked and the righteous. Verse 4, behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. He's referring to the Chaldeans here. In context, that's how God summarizes their attitude. But, he says, the righteous, in other words, you, Habakkuk, and the people of God, you should live by your faith. Faith in me, Jehovah, the one who is telling you these things. Now, this is a challenge for Habakkuk, and it's a challenge for us. And then in the rest of these verses, from 5 through to the end of chapter 2, God brings about what he will do with the Chaldeans. Because you see, the problem is, while God will raise them up to discipline Judah, the way they go about it and the attitude with which they go about it is a problem, and God will hold them to account. So from verse 6 of chapter 2 onwards, we have five woes. This is what God will do in his reproof of the Chaldeans. And there's five woes in verses 6, 9, 12, 15, and 19. But let's just look at the last one. Look at verse 18, 19, and 20. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes his speechless idols. Woe to him! Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. See, the Babylonians had made their own idols, and God will hold them account to this. But the difficulty is we do exactly the same thing. We make our own idols. We shape an image. We trust in our own creation. And we forget that God is in his holy temple and what that should mean for us. So God will hold them to account. He will hold Judah to account. He will hold the Chaldeans to account. He holds us to account. But for chapter 3 is Habakkuk's response in prayer, and the whole chapter is really a prayer in how he will deal with this circumstance. Look at chapter 3, verse 2 for a minute. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So he's listening to what God has said. Then go to verse 16. You really need to read the whole chapter. This whole book should be read in its entirety and the prophecy understood in its entirety. I'm just highlighting some things to give you some direction with it here. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. I hear and my body trembles. And what's he hearing? He's hearing that the Chaldeans are going to come and sack Jerusalem. And he's concerned about it. He's having a response, a physical response. My body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. He's saying, Lord, you've said this is going to happen. I'm expecting it. I'm having this response, emotional and physical response. This is real. This isn't just an intellectual exercise. This is something he feels. And yet he says, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. I will quietly wait for God's retribution on those who invade us. And then he does these famous verses, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor there be fruit on the vine or produce in the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, for there be no herd in the stalls. That's the result, you see, of an invading army. They take the food for themselves. The people of the land don't get anything. Yet, verse 18, I will rejoice in the Lord, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's and makes me tread on my high places. He enables me to stand on the rocky crags in the face of this invasion. My strength is the Lord. He makes me stand in those places which are hard for me. The high places. They are difficult places. But I rely on God's strength. This is what Habakkuk has come to. What has he been told? In effect, he's been told that the judge of all the earth will do right. Yes, he will use the Babylonians as a rod of reproof, but he will also hold them accountable because they will overstep the mark. God will bring forth justice on Judah and on the Babylonians. His way of justice and mercy belongs to him alone. The promise is written down. The promise is assured. Now, this historical record that we have here of this prophecy actually comes true. We shouldn't be surprised. The book of Jeremiah records the fact that it comes true. And the Chaldeans, otherwise known as the Babylonians, invaded Israel on three separate occasions. The first one being in 605 BC. And they took away at that time the cream of Judah, including people like Daniel. Daniel and his mates, you read the prophecy of Daniel, they were taken into exile in 605. Then we had a period of about 8 or 9 years. God was looking for Judah to repent because God had sent the Babylonians to reprove them, but they did, Israel and Judah didn't repent. So in 598, God comes again, sends the Babylonians a second time, and by 597, so over a siege period of over a year, Jehoiakim is captured and taken to Babylonia. Ezekiel is taken at the same time. So we've got Daniel already there and his mates, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're already in exile in Babylon. 8 years later, Jehoiakim the king is taken, plus Ezekiel the prophet. So Ezekiel's prophecy is all done from Babylon. Jeremiah remains. Israel is called upon, Judah is called upon to respond to God, and they don't. And we see that recorded for us in the prophecies of Jeremiah, who's quite extensive about Jehoiakim and the people that came after him, Zedekiah being one of them. And God again visits his people, but they will not listen to the prophet. So for a third time in 586, God sends the Babylonians, and this time they utterly destroy Jerusalem. They burn it to the ground, throw down the stones of the walls into the valley, the Kidron Valley and the Hinnom Valley, and they're there today. You can actually see them, the stones thrown down. And we have a situation where, for the third time, God has taken the rest of the people into exile. God is gracious, you see. There's an 8-9 year period between each of these invasions, and yet they choose to continue in their rebellion. What about this correction here of chapter 2, where God says, "Woe to the Chaldeans"? Well, in 539, the Persians came and invaded Babylonia and destroyed them. So that in 538, Cyrus, the king of Persia, made the proclamation that the Jews could return to Palestine. So God keeps his word. You see, this is why it's important here in chapter 2, verse 2, when God says to Habakkuk, write it down. Why? Because it's a testimony that God will keep his word. So for the people who read Habakkuk's prophecy or hear it proclaimed, they know that what God has said will indeed happen. And so when Jeremiah comes and warns them, the Babylonians are right here at the gates, repent. God's already got another prophecy with Habakkuk and Isaiah, for that matter, and they haven't listened. So do you see, when the exaltation comes, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith in who? The God who keeps his word. That's what they want. That's what he's calling them to. So let's have a look briefly of what does this mean? The righteous shall live by faith. What about our questions? Who is this righteous person? What is this faith that is being talked about here? And what is this life of faith? When it talks about living by it, what does that mean? Well, the New Testament writers address this directly. The first one we find in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and it's been part of our meditation this morning, where Paul, writing to the Roman church, says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then he explains in the subsequent chapters, right up to the end of chapter 11, what this gospel, the revelation of righteousness, means. And he specifically says that this righteousness, if you go to chapter 3 and verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, the righteousness, verse 22, of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So the book of Romans is really, if you like, the gospel according to Paul. And he's saying that the righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel, and the response is to be right with God. We respond by faith. We are not righteous of ourselves. Romans 3, if you read 21 through 26, we find in verse 23, for instance, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So we are not righteous. So how can we be righteous and live by faith? Well, the righteousness here, says Paul, comes through Christ and a dependence upon Him. God has revealed it that way. We are right with God in and through Christ and Christ alone. So if that's how we become righteous, what is this faith? What does that mean? Well, if you have a look at Hebrews chapter 10, and this was the passage that we had a brief meditation on, you'll notice in verse 36, "My righteous one shall live by faith," he says, "and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed." So this faith, chapter 11, verse 1, "Now the faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Again, there is this declaration of a necessity of faith in Christ. There is an assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, but nonetheless the conviction of things that have been declared by Christ, that have been written down. You see, the whole of the book of Hebrews relates to the superiority of Christ over angels, over Moses, and this Christ has a superior priesthood, a superior sacrifice, a superior covenant. The whole 11 chapters, or 10 chapters of Hebrews addresses that issue. And then we get to what faith is about. Faith in this Christ is found here at the end of 10 and the beginning of 11. We are to exercise faith. It's not a blind faith. It's not a faith without any understanding at all. Nor is it a fatalistic faith. Well, it's going to happen, so I'll just, yeah, okay. This is a faith, what Tim Keller calls, a faith that seeks understanding. It's a faith to be engaged with. That's why your questions and your complaints are valid. They're always valid. The issue is, how do we move through them? How do we wrestle with them? How do we wrestle with God over our concerns and our complaints? It is a faith that seeks understanding. We are engaged people. We interact. So Hebrews puts it that way. Go to Galatians in chapter 3. The issue with the Galatians was this. They decided, they had come to faith in Christ, but now there was a whole bunch of people called Judaizers who wanted these Gentile believers to be circumcised and follow the Jewish law. And they were in the process of substituting faith in Christ for the works of circumcision and law keeping. And Paul says this in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For, now this is the reason, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does not live by them. Sorry, the one who does them shall live by them. So if you're going to seek righteousness through law keeping, then it has to be perfect. Christ, however, has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So do you see the direct comparison Paul makes here? If you want to be righteous by law keeping, then you've got to do it perfectly, but even that is impossible. The issue now is faith comes in Jesus Christ. And Paul wants to make the Galatians very aware that that is how they should do it. Faith is believing in Christ's words and following after him, actively seeking understanding. So for Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith means faith in Jehovah as Lord, Judge, Redeemer, and Savior. For us, this side of Calvary, this side of Pentecost, see, we've moved on in redemptive history. For us, it is faith in Jesus Christ as Lord, Judge, Redeemer, and Savior. So how do we make sense of this? Bring your questions. Let your faith be real. Engage with it. Engage with the struggle. Do not be ashamed of the struggle. Share with one another the struggle. Bring your questions. God is big enough to handle them. Bring your complaint. God is big enough to handle it. He keeps its word, his word. It is written down for us. We have his word in our hands. He will keep it. He has said he will keep it. He has kept it and given us evidence, historical evidence that he has kept it. And so he will keep the promises yet to be fulfilled. We can be assured of that. Will we do what Habakkuk did in chapter 2 and verse 1? Will we patiently stand at our watchpost, at our tower, waiting to hear what he, our Lord and our God, will say to us? So this morning, where do you put your trust? In whom do you hope? With what attitude do you ask the questions or express the complaints? In the midst of our questions and concerns, we need to encourage one another. Encourage one another to have faith in the word written, the Bible, as God's word. And faith in the Word made flesh, the person of Jesus Christ. For he alone can make us righteous. To be righteous, to be right with God, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have granted us your Word in our hands. We thank you that you are the one who sustains us. We pray that you would grant us humble hearts before you and before one another. And as we hear those around us who may be struggling, who may be complaining, who may be questioning, We pray, Lord, that you would grant us all to have humble hearts and draw near to you together, that together we may seek faith in understanding. And Lord, look to you even when the questions go unanswered because it's not the right time or we're not in the right place to hear it. Father, lead us, we pray, and grant us your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.